Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, four verses, verses 23 through 26. Hear now the word of our God. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is the word of our God. Well, beloved, when it comes to family meals in the home, we're probably all a little bit spoiled. We're not entirely satisfied with just being fed. We expect mom or our wife to change things up as well. And while that's perfectly fine when it comes to supper in the home, the same cannot be said about the supper we eat here at church. Because the fact is, when it comes to the church's supper, we don't have any variety. We don't change the menu to spice things up. We don't try apples and Coke instead of bread and wine, although I went to a church once where they actually taught that you could have apples and Kool-Aid. We won't get into that. We always eat the same supper. And we do it this way not because it's easier. We do it this way because it's what Christ commanded, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the church a sacramental supper, which means it's a supper we eat not to fill our stomachs, nor to satisfy our taste buds. No, the supper Christ gave us is designed to nourish our faith. It is designed to feed our hungering and thirsting souls. And our hungering and thirsting souls don't need a wide variety of food. In fact, they need the same thing all the time. And that is, they need to eat and drink Christ by faith. This is why Christ gave us the bread and the wine to eat and drink, so that by doing so, we might partake of his body and blood, so that we might be one with him and one in him. That is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And today we're going to take a closer look at the supper in light of that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to see what it means that this supper is a constant and continual remembrance. That is our focus today, on the supper as a remembrance, a memorial. I'd like to begin by considering with you the vital role that remembrance has played in the history of God's people. As we read through Genesis, which we are doing in Sunday school, how many times have we heard God remind Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was their God? That they didn't have to be afraid. That he was their covenant Lord whose promises were unfailing. Later, God came to the Israelites and he called them to remember these same things as well. He commanded the Passover meal. That meal the Israelites ate the night they were delivered from Egypt. God commanded that meal was to be an annual feast, an annual celebration of remembrance of the night when the angel of death passed over their households and the Lord freed the people from their bondage in Egypt. After that, every time the law of God was read, God reminded his people that he was their God. The God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Still later, and we read this passage earlier in our service, when the Lord parted the waters of the Jordan, so Israel could cross over into Canaan on dry ground. The Lord commanded 12 men, one from every tribe, to each gather a stone from the middle of the Jordan. They were to take those 12 stones and stack them up in their camp that evening. And there they were to remain as a memorial, as a reminder, as a remembrance for that generation and for generations to come, that the Lord cut off the waters of the Jordan so that Israel could enter Canaan in dry ground. So the Lord gave Israel feasts of remembrance. He gave them words of remembrance. And he gave them stones of remembrance. But that's not all. God also gave his covenant people signs. Signs of remembrance. For example, he gave Noah the rainbow. The rainbow, which was a sign of his promise that he would never again flood the earth. And when God made his covenant promise to Abraham, he gave him an accompanying sign, the sign of circumcision. God declared that Abraham and Sarah would be the parents of the promised child, Isaac. Abraham and Sarah initially laughed at that, the idea that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could have a child. Abraham pleaded with the Lord to make Ishmael the heir, but God said no. And he confirmed again with a promise, with a solemn oath, that Abraham would be the father and Sarah the mother. And then in response to that, Abraham circumcised every male member of his household, including himself. So when the sign of circumcision was first commanded in the Old Testament, what was the context of it? It was in the context of God's covenant promise to give life where it is not humanly possible. It is, in fact, a sign of regeneration. We find many verses in the Bible that speak of this. The idea of having a circumcised heart, of God bringing dead sinners to life so that they might please him and seek after him. So again, circumcision was given in the context of God's covenant promise to give life where it is not humanly possible. That was the entire point of circumcision. God would physically revivify Abraham and Sarah so that they could have a son. And in fact, that is exactly what he did. They grew stronger as the days went on. Abraham understood that promise. Abraham believed that promise that God would do this, and he submitted himself to God's covenant promise and circumcised all the males of his household accordingly. The sign of circumcision was thereafter a perpetual reminder to Abraham's people that God does what is humanly impossible, bringing life out of death, and the promise of eternal salvation in the ultimate seed, Christ, who died and rose again on behalf of his people. The sign of circumcision was not only designed to confirm God's covenant promise, it was also designed to be a visible mark, a physical reminder in the flesh to Abraham and his descendants of the promises of God, so that they would never forget that they belonged to the Lord. So you might ask yourself, why all these calls to remembrance? Why does God put such importance on this subject of remembering and reminders? Well, I know many people that have great memories. But having a great memory doesn't mean that you're going to be a remembering Christian. The problem is, in our weakness and in our sinfulness, we can be a very lazy and forgetful people. So God gives us signs and seals of his promises out of recognition that we are weak, because he wants us to remember not only who he is, but also what he has done for us. So it's an accommodation to our own weakness and sinfulness that we need reminders. We need this meal of remembrance. God wants us to remember and believe that He is the God of our salvation. God wants us to remember and believe that He is our Savior and our Deliverer. And that is why the Lord Christ gave us this supper, so that by eating the bread and drinking the cup, we might remember and believe the covenant, the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ that He spoke of when He presented it for the first time. We eat the bread and drink the cup to remember the Father's love in sending His Son to die for us. We eat the bread and drink the cup to remember our Lord's perfect obedience to the Father. It is a testimony of our sinfulness. It is a testimony of His perfection. We eat the bread and drink the cup to remember our Lord's great humility, to remember that our sin and our guilt were placed on Him when He was nailed to the cross. And we eat the bread and drink the cup to remember Christ's blood was shed to cover our shame and to free us forever from sin's curse and to make us right with God forever through faith in Christ. Now, it's certainly true, and we like to remind people of this as Reformed people, it's certainly true that the Lord's Supper is more than merely a memorial feast. We believe this supper is efficacious, meaning that by this sacrament, our hearts and souls are spiritually nourished by God Himself. That as we take the bread and take the wine, God Himself is working in our hearts supernaturally to encourage us and strengthen us for our pilgrim walk. But as our Lord said Himself, this supper is at the base of it a memorial feast, one of many that we find in Scripture, a feast in which we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember, too, as we prepare to come to the table, this supper is also a mandate to remember. It's our custom when we invite somebody to supper, we extend an invitation. We don't command them to come and meet with us for supper. Well, you could, I guess, if you're a boss and an employee. But when you invite people for supper, you don't order them to come. Usually you call them up by phone or you write them a note or maybe an email. And those types of invitations are not regarded as mandatory. They're strictly voluntary. Come if you can. But when it comes to dining at this table, there are a different set of rules. It's certainly okay to speak of the Lord inviting us to supper, but it's actually more precise to say that the Lord commands us to come to this supper. By the way, entirely for our good. The Lord calls us and requires our presence. This is a mandate for the church. Do this, He said. Do this in remembrance of Me. He gently beseeches us, but bottom line, His pleading is a command. Not coming is not an option for baptized believers who are members in good standing of His church. We understand this is a mandatory call based on today's sermon text. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." By the way, that's a significant point, isn't it? Paul begins his explanation of the supper by grounding it on the authority of Christ Himself. "These aren't just good ideas I'm giving you," says Paul. "These are the words of Christ." Paul is telling the Corinthian church that what he was about to pass on to them were not his words. Rather, these are the words of institution given by the risen Lord Himself, the King of the church. Paul was little more than his humble mouthpiece, passing his words and wishes on to us. And then we read the familiar words, "The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. Imperatives. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Three different imperatives in that one statement. Christ issued the very same command, the very same mandate in connection with the cup of blessing, as we find in verse 25. So it's perfectly clear that Christ's expectation with regard to this supper is that we are to come. This is not something the church can either take or leave and just do if they want to or not. The Lord's Supper was not a matter of indifference, something the church should be indifferent about, like what color carpet to buy or whether the church should sing four songs instead of three songs. Those are the big debates we have, you know, sometimes. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we are obligated as His people to celebrate it. Paul also says, this do. And if we understand what it means to be joined to Christ by faith, then we are obligated to partake. So the Church of Jesus Christ eats and drinks at the table of the Lord out of willing obedience to His call. Again, entirely for our good. Why the mandate? Why do we need a command? Isn't our knowledge of Christ's love and His great sacrifice more than enough to compel us to come to this table? We should gladly come of our own accord. So why did Christ see the need to issue a command to come? Well, it goes back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago. It's because we tend to be a forgetful people who are short on memory. The Lord is well aware of our weakness and our frailty. The Lord is well aware of our sinful human nature, that we are prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to think, well, maybe it's not that important after all. He knows we're prone to doubt. Well, maybe I shouldn't come because I'm feeling awfully sinful today. We're prone to become stubborn. We're prone to call things into question because of doubtfulness. So for a people who are prone to lose their way and to forget so easily, for a people who have a sinful habit of setting aside God's ways and following our own thinking, for a people who are hesitant to take Christ at His word, the Lord has mandated this supper. Again, for our good, right? So that we'll understand this is needful. Some of you children here today, your young people who have not yet made your profession of faith before the church, I would just tell you, as you witness the bread and the cup being served today, even though you can't eat or drink of it yet, but you can remember what Jesus has done. You can remember what the Lord has done on behalf of His people. You can call into mind that He is your Savior, and you can know that all of your sins are forgiven because He died on the cross for you and you believe in Him. And for those of us who do partake today, you can remember that Jesus calls you to this table, that He commands you and every believer to come to His supper and to eat and to drink in remembrance of Him. So let's do that today, folks. Let's eat and drink in solemn and sweet remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Let us not forget our sin and misery. Let us not forget His suffering for our sake. Let us not doubt whether He loves us or doubt whether we can come to the table if we believe in Him. Let's not forget His suffering for our sake. Let's not forget His complete sacrifice, that all debts have been paid, that the curtain has been rent, and we have free access to God. And finally, let's not forget the debt of gratitude the daily life of service that we owe to our Lord. Indeed, let us eat and drink in remembrance of Him today. Let us pray.